The lesson for this evening is written in the second chapter of Revelation, verses 8 through 11. This is the letter to the church in Smyrna. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the words of the first and the last who died and came to life. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. Here ends the reading. This evening we will be looking at, as I mentioned, the second church, the Church of Smyrna. Now, as we are looking at these churches, the number 7 is a number that is saturated through the book of Revelation. As we looked at when looking at the tabernacle, the number 5 was very prominent. But here, the number 7. 7 churches, all which existed at the time of the writing in Asia Minor, today modern-day Turkey. I've included this evening as an insert chart that gives the 7 churches, and they're listed in the order that they were given to John, and they actually line up with the Christian church history. The years may be on a little off, but you know, last week, Ephesus was the church of the apostolic church. Tonight is Smyrna, and we see what was part of the history, what will have been the persecuted church. Each of the churches also have 7 elements that are part of the design, and I have included that on the back of that insert. And you can see if you're able to pick up what those 7 are. And each of all 7 of the letters have these 7 points. Tonight we look at Smyrna. Last week we had looked at Ephesus. That name was desired one, the meaning of Ephesus. Each of the churches with their meaning also has a meaning to what is relevant for the church. The city of Smyrna, the name, comes from a root word that we get the word myrrh. Myrrh is a bitter gum, and it yields the fragrance when it is being crushed. Myrrh, as you may recall, would have been applied at death to prepare the body. Myrrh represents suffering. So in the name of Smyrna is the Church of Suffering. A little bit of the background again of this church. Smyrna was a very ancient, very great city. Today, it still exists. The name is Izmir, have about 300,000 inhabitants. It is one of the 2 churches of the 7 that the risen Christ gave unqualified praise. Like Ephesus, Smyrna was a great trade city. It stood about 35, 40 miles north of Ephesus. And even if you look on the front of the bulletin, that the lower left-hand corner, the dot that's there, that's Ephesus. If you go up north, that's Smyrna. And what's going to happen is that the letters are going to follow that route that is connected to the dots. It had a magnificent harbor, valued because it could be, during war, totally enclosed to prevent any enemy coming in. It was built at the end of the river Hermus that served the valley, and all the trade of that valley flowed into the markets in Smyrna. It was a city of wealth. It was a commercial city of greatness. Smyrna was an outstandingly beautiful city. It had been claimed to be literally the glory of Asia. In the 4th century BC, they came up with a model of planning this city. And it became the model for planning out cities. Great, straight, spacious streets, similar to Durant. Oh, sorry, I was wrong on that. Okay. No, these were great, straight, spacious streets from one end to the other. And the most famous street in Smyrna was called Golden Street. And it reminds me of Robinson in Oklahoma City, where I served on that row. It was for years called Church Row. That there were two Methodist churches, one for the north and one for the south, or at least what had been. And there was a Baptist church, even a Lutheran church there, of all things, Episcopal church. And it was Church Row. Well, this was not a church row. It was a golden road of temples to idols. Right down this street, there was a temple to Cybele, Apollo, Asclepius, Aphrodite, and Zeus. And I think there were others too, but these were some of them. The Christians in Smyrna then lived in the situation that everywhere they looked were the splendors of heathen worship, because these were miraculous, magnificent temples. And that was in contrast to the Christians who, when they gathered, they were humble meeting places. So the humility of the Christians to the glory of these temples of the gods. It possessed a famous stadium and a famous library, and they had the largest public theater in Asia Minor, and it had a famous monument to Homer. Homer, this was his birthplace, was Smyrna. William Barclay put it this way. He said, "It would have been easy for the little Christian church in Smyrna to have been stifled and suffocated out of existence by the weight of the heathen splendor which surrounded it. But it was blessedly true that not all the darkness in the world can quench the smallest light when that light had been kindled and constantly nourished by God. It could not be put out." Smyrna was politically important. Smyrna had done something right in that every civil war, they chose the right side. And the Romans never forgot that. They were grateful for that. And so Smyrna was allowed to be a free city. They were proud of their municipality because they were first in beauty. Another that we're going to look at in a few minutes. First in Caesar worship. And then, of course, it being the birthplace of Homer. But the people of Smyrna looked with contempt on the poor, humble Christians. We'll see more of that. They despised them of being of no importance. To Smyrna, earthly honors were the first and last, not God. There are two characteristics that made the life for the Christians a constant peril. First of all, what I had mentioned, this was one of the great centers of Caesar worship. It was to be understood the peril and the threat that was there, that was always, always on the scene. See, Rome was so large, they had a problem trying to figure out how do you unify this vast Roman territory. It was a conglomeration of states and cities and nations and peoples and races, and it was really the whole known world at the time. Something was needed to unify them, to integrate them. And they found one thing that was capable of unifying them. It was the spirit of Rome. The Roman provincials appreciated the Roman Empire. Kings willed their kingdoms to the possession of Rome. The provincials owed much to Rome because under the sway of Rome, they enjoyed the Pax Romana, meaning the peace of Rome. Life and business flowed peacefully on. The seas, because of Rome, were cleared of pirates. The great Roman roads were cleared of bandits and gangs and outlaws. People no longer had to live under impulsive, unpredictable rulers or tyrants, because now they were under the control, strict control, impartial control of Roman justice. And so it's not difficult to realize how they were so readily willing to turn to the spirit of Rome with its power, that they were so grateful, they were willing to worship. So was born the worship of Dea Roma, the goddess of Rome. At first, it was a spontaneous, but it was a voluntary affair. A little bit further, because of the vagueness of that spirit, it was placed into one person that would be incarnated, embodied in the spirit, and that one person was the emperor. In him, the spirit of Rome was assumed to come in visible form. So emperor worship arose. Now, the early emperors disapproved of this worship, and they shrank away from it. But this movement continued to grow. So that first, the worship was accepted, then it was officialized, and then the emperor was then officially created into a god. And to go another step further, emperor worship had begun with what was spontaneous gratitude to foreseeing the necessity of worshiping. And this would begin to happen during the end of the century in the days of Domitian. The final step that was taken in Caesar worship that was compulsory. All Roman citizens once a year must burn a pinch of incense on the altar of the godhead of the Caesar. Once they had done so, they would be given a certificate, which when they left, they were free to worship anything, any god or goddess, as long as it didn't disrupt the order of Rome. But every Roman citizen was required. Now, this was not a test of their religious beliefs. It was a test of their political loyalty, if they were really a loyal citizen of Rome. Rome was very tolerant. Once the person made that sacrifice and received the certificate, go ahead, worship whatever god or goddess you want. But anyone who refused, they were automatically branded as disloyal and were disaffected as citizens. Anyone that refused to burn that little incense was rendered an outlaw. So, Christians, all Christians, were viewed as outlaws. Now you think, what's the big deal? All they had to do was burn a pinch of incense, say, Caesar is Lord, receive their certificate, and then they go worship however they pleased. But that's precisely what the Christians would not do. They would not allow any man to be named Lord. The name was to be kept for Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. They would not conform, even in any way. So, uncompromisingly, the Christians refused to go through the forms of Caesar worship. Therefore, the Christians were outlaws. And because they were outlaws, they were liable to be persecuted. Persecution wasn't something that was constant, but it was unpredictable. It could break out at any moment on any day. So nowhere was it more dangerous to be a Christian than Smyrna. Because back in 196 BC, Smyrna became the first city to erect a temple to the goddess of Rome. First one. In 26 AD, Smyrna competed with six other cities of Asia Minor for the right to erect a temple to the godhead of Tiberius, the reigning emperor at the time, and they won. They weren't second like we got when Main Street was being the competition. Okay, a little different. Smyrna was an enthusiastic center of Caesar worship. For anyone to become a Christian at this time You had to realize, a Christian, you were an outlaw. And above all, if you became a Christian, literally, you were taking your life into your own hands. So Smyrna, think about it. It was a church of heroes. Now, there was a second threat to the Christians. The second threat was the large population of Jews. Again and again, the Jews were the ones who informed against the Christians or who gained the ear of the local governor to incite and unleash an attack of persecutions on the Christians. The Jews were strong in Smyrna. They got the ear of the authorities. They envenomed the bitterness against them. They were even willing to plead the cause for the pagan gods. They would join the hated Gentiles if, by doing so, could bring death to the Christians. And this threat hung over the church of Smyrna. Now, there were Christians in this church who were of a heroic caliber, that the word of the risen Christ to them was a word of unadulterated praise. In a city where the splendor of the heathen worship might well have suffocated their life, they continued to worship Christ. In a city where the pride of the people was looking at the Christians as being humble, but they looked at them in arrogant contempt, the Christians were faithful even unto death. So let's turn to the actual message that Jesus gave to the church of Smyrna. It's a message to the persecuted church. The letter begins in verse 8 with two great titles of the risen Christ. First of all, the first and the last. Something that could lift up their hearts. The first and the last. Because they were in dire peril. The demands of Caesar worship, the slanderings of the Jews, could at any time cause a life of agony. But no matter what, in any possible situation, from before the beginning to after the end of time, the risen Christ was with them. When they realized that great truth, it gave to them a security that nothing could compare to it, because they knew that there was nothing that would separate them from the love of Christ. Paul wrote about it in Romans 8, 38, 39. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. They held on to that. They believed it. And the second title, who died and came to life again. This is describing an event that happened in the past, was completed. It's a reference to the event of the resurrection. So the threat of death at any moment for the Christians, when they remembered that he, the risen Christ, was always with them. The one who had conquered death. The one who had taken on the last enemy and shattered his power. They remembered that and it strengthened them. So the double title of the risen Christ means that in life, there is with us one from whom no time, no event can ever separate us. And that in death there is one with us who conquered death. So why would we be afraid? Verse 9 tells us the troubles which the Christians at Smyrna had to face and suffer. There was tribulation. Now this is not talking about the end day tribulation. The word here, tribulation, thlipsis, means pressure. And it meant literally pressure. It was used of a person that was tortured to death by placing a great boulder over them where they slowly were crushed. That's the picture. In their life, there was always pressure. Now, there are pressures of work and pressures of worry, and there are pressures of material circumstances, there are pressures of opposition and antagonism and persecution. And a lot of times, under pressure, people collapse. There are times in which life becomes too much. So either physically or mentally or both, they just cannot stand the strain. It's there that Christ comes in. Christ enables us to cope with life, to meet the pressures of life, and put us back on our feet. The second one was poverty. The word poverty means not just poverty, destitution. There's two words. There was one word for poverty that basically, in order to live, you had to work. But the poverty was one in which they didn't have anything that was unnecessary. They worked just to make ends meet. Nothing extra. But here, this word of poverty means that they had nothing at all. As far as the worldly possessions were concerned, the Christians in Smyrna were destitute. They had nothing. But notice what it says, you think you're poor, but you're rich. Well, they were rich because they had Christ. They had God. There's where the richness was. Generally speaking, Christians were poor. When Jesus chose the 12 disciples, he said, give me 12 ordinary men and I'll change the world. When the most ordinary person finds contact with Christ, he is clad with a new dignity which is not his own. God does not so much need extraordinary people as he needs ordinary people who he can fill with his power so that they can do extraordinary things for him. Now, because Smyrna was one of the wealthiest cities, and here the Christians were the ones who were poor to the point of destitution, how they looked down upon the Christians. What a gap between the two. And then the Christians were always in danger because of the slander of the Jews. The Jews had the ear of the people in high places. One of the things was women were attracted by the high moral tone and the sexual purity of Jews. So there were those that became part of Judaism, and the Jews found a way to influence such women, to influence their husbands, and they have tracked it that they believe that when Nero, who was the first persecutor of Christians, that his favorite actor and his infamous harlot both were Jewish proselytes. And there's little doubt that it was their slanderous and their perverted information that turned Nero against the Christians. So the Jews whispered their slanders against Christians into the ears of the Roman authorities. They put poisonous venom in their minds. The slander and the malicious gossip at some point have to be answered for. But look at what the risen Christ said. The risen Christ calls the Jewish synagogue the synagogue of Satan. The actual title of the synagogue should have been the synagogue of the Lord. But here is a case that the religion of the Jews had become so perverted that the synagogue no longer was the house of God, but it was actually the house of the devil. In verse 10, we see the honesty of Jesus Christ, where he never offered people an easy way if you're going to follow him. He offered suffering, imprisonment, and trials. The expression of the 10 days, some have said, well, it means a short time. But I found one that has done a lot of work on Revelation, Chuck Misler, and I was looking at it. And what he has done, he listed 10 emperors, beginning with Nero, down to Diocletian. 10 emperors over a period of 250 years, all of whom persecuted Christians. So the 10 would fit in terms of there actually being, the 10 days were 10 emperors bringing persecution. And then verse 10, we have the famous words, a crown of life. And the Greek word there is Stephanos. It's not the kingly royal crown. It's rather, there are three different possibilities. The crown of victory in games, in which they'd get that wreath of laurel, when the athlete won. Well, a Christian is an athlete of God. The race may be long and hard. It may take all that a person has to give. The Christian is the one who is forever pressing toward the goal. But in the end, the struggle makes it worth it all. It's also known as a festal crown that would be worn at weddings. It would be that a symbol of joy. Well, the Christian life is to be a life of joy, now and in the future. In Smyrna, there was a third meaning to this, and that was it was a reward for faithful municipal service. And remember the pride they had for the municipalities. If a Christian is to receive his reward, he must be faithful in the service of his fellow men and to God. We're called to serve. And we come to the final promise, the one who overcomes will not be hurt of the second death. The second death is a total extinction of the utterly wicked, is how it was defined. Fidelity to Christ may bring death on earth, but it brings life in eternity. Infidelity may save a life on earth, but in the end it brings something far worse. It brings the death of the soul. The one who is faithful unto death dies to life, but the one who saves his life at the cost of principles and the price of loyalty to Christ lives to die. Now there is one primary main illustration of what it was like to be in Smyrna, and that it's the story of a martyr, an early martyr in the Christian church. I remember when in Sunday school that there was a Sunday school book that talked about different martyrs. I'll never forget reading this story, and it was a story about Polycarp, who was the bishop of Smyrna. He had been a disciple of the Apostle John. So, I mean, you know, see the flow of that. On a festival day in 155, and the crowds were highly excitable and in an inflammable state, there was a cry that went up to seize Polycarp, the Christian bishop. When he was seized, he freely confessed that he was a Christian. He was given the choice: worship the God out of Caesar or die. The Jews led the shouts of the mob. They cried, "This is the teacher of Asia, the father of the Christians, the destroyer of the gods, who teaches many neither to offer sacrifice nor to worship." So Polycarp was given the choice: sacrifice to Caesar or be burned. This is what he said: 86 years I have served Christ, and he has never done me wrong. How can I blaspheme my King who saved me? It was a Sabbath day, yet the Jews were the ones who were seen gathering the sticks and the twigs for the fire, meaning that they were breaking their own Sabbath law. Polycarp said, "It is well. I fear not the fire that burns for a season and after a while is quenched. Why do you delay? Come, do your will." As the flames licked his body, he prayed his great prayer: "I thank thee that thou hast graciously thought me worthy of this day and of this hour, that I may receive a portion in the number of the martyrs in the cup of thy Christ." Polycarp died, and it was the Jews who were behind his death. In this passage, in this church, Jesus' words, "Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. Let us pray. Oh, gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have protected this message. It's just as living today. It's just as important and timely today as it was first given, that this was part of the church, but it's also part of the church in our world. There is a suffering portion, a persecuted portion of the church. And we pray that you would continue to strengthen those who are under the pressure of persecution, those who are being accused falsely, And Lord, as we continue, to have the call and the privilege to serve you, may we serve you. May we be faithful to you, even unto death, that we would receive the crown of life. Amen.